Take a piece of paper, and I would like you to complete the following sentence. And work on it as best you can, if you would please. The sentence says, God is. We're talking about God the Father now. God is. And I would like you to complete that sentence. And in that sentence, define God. Okay? God is, and then write it out. Who is He? Okay, I smell something burning. Okay, take about a minute and complete the sentence. God is. Define it. No cheating, Rita. Okay, have you had enough time to expend your knowledge? Okay, good. Let's stop the exercise and let's hear from some of you what you wrote down as a definition for who God is. Okay, who would like to, who's brave enough to read their definition, okay? You say, God is the eternal judge. Okay?
I said, God is the creator and sustainer of all that is in existence.
Okay?
God is the triune creator of the universe, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Oh, got the idea of the Trinity in that definition. Good. Excellent. Okay?
I said, God always has been and never changes.
Excellent.
God is the eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful being who created and oversees the universe with love, grace, and mercy, and with whom human beings can have close personal fellowship.
Wow. Would you care to take over? Great. Has anyone said anything incorrect so far that you're aware of? No. I think, have you heard a complete definition yet? Probably not. But we have many of the pieces that need to be fit together. Okay, anyone else like to read their definition? Outstanding. Outstanding. Okay, we've got a lot of the pieces out, and we're going to try to put these pieces together to come up with a comprehensive definition of God. And I think all of us, in our relationships with people, like our friends to know us well. Is that true? And you also, when you're developing a relationship with another person, like to know that person well. And as we know each other accurately, then that gives us the right set of expectations in our relationship. And I think that's important. For example, if Nancy and I had a relationship together, and, well, I don't know Nancy too well. So it might not make much sense for me to come to Nancy and say, hey, Nancy, this afternoon we got a workshop on the sovereignty of God. Would you teach it? And I might say that to Nancy, and her gears would all strip. And she'd say, what? You got to be kidding. Or she may say, no problem, I can handle that without any difficulty at all. Now, I'd have to know Nancy before I could approach her with a request like that that would be realistic. And in our relationship with God, it is good that we accurately know Him so that we can make some basic judgments about whether or not we can approach God with the problems, the pressures, and the difficulties that we face and know if it's going to do any good or not. As a matter of fact, can we even approach Him in the first place? Does He really hear what we have to say? How do we know? Well, the only way you know is by accurately knowing who He is. Then that gives us the right set of expectations in our relationship with Him. Now, the concept of God that people have determines how they live life. Let's see if we can pick out how people would live with these concepts. How about this? A person who believes in no God at all. Would that affect how he lived? All right, how would that affect the way a person lived life?
Not giving license to do anything that he wants to.
How would that be? Pardon me?
He has no standards.
He has no standard. Or if he has a standard, where would it come from?
Himself.
So he would be the final judge of how he lived life. Any other comment about a person who would believe in no God at all? He could adopt somebody else's standard, but would the standard be absolute or relative? And if everybody's living in the world with themselves as a standard, what would that result in? Well, it would result in what we've got. Somewhat of a chaotic situation. Now, a person who does not believe in God, what kind of expectation should we have for the way he lives life? Yeah, our expectation shouldn't be too high, should it? It should not surprise us, the things that are happening in the world. Okay, how about this? A person who believes in an impersonal God, how would that affect the way he would live? Okay, but there'd be some differences. He might be religious. Yeah, he might live according to universal principles. Might be legalistic. Would you find him in prayer in the morning? Probably not, because who would he be talking to? He would probably be talking to a universal principle. Do universal principles talk back? No. Okay, how about the belief in a God with superhuman characteristics? How would that affect the way a person lives life? Yes, you probably would.
If I just believed in a God that was superhuman, I would have a tendency to be insecure because he's not infinitely sovereign over all creation.
Excellent, Malcolm. How about the Greek system of gods? What were those gods? What were they? They were human, like us, with some superhuman characteristics. There would be fear. You wouldn't want to catch him on a bad day. Yes. Yes. All right. How about the belief in a partial God? Partial meaning favored, one who shows partiality. Wouldn't you seek to be trying to get on his good side? All right. Would you be confident of being able to make it?
No.
No. What about the belief in a limited God? Some would be trying to find out what those limitations are and take advantage of it. And what about the belief that we are gods? It would be the same idea that we had at the beginning, that all is relative, and that what I decide for me is the highest level that can be attained. Well, I think that probably you can watch a person, get to know a person, see how that person behaves, how that person reacts to things, and from that, get a pretty good idea of what that person's concept of God is. I think it's that fundamental, that our concept of God, our understanding of who He is, by and large, determines how we behave. Now, we are being fed concepts of God through the media all of the time. Did you realize that? Let me give you a couple examples that you may not have thought of. Star Wars is a movie who presents to us a picture of who God is. And who is God to the creator of Star Wars? What is his name? The Force. Personal or impersonal? Impersonal. What part does the human play in his relationship to the Force? Do you remember toward the end of the movie when that last run was being made to try to destroy that big warship there? What was he supposed to do? Trust. Take his trust out of the instruments, off the machines. What was he supposed to do with his mind? Just let it go, and the Force will guide you. Now, when you shift your mind into neutral and let the Force guide you, I would suggest that you're opening yourself up to all sorts of possible influences. But yet that is what the movie would ask us to do by way of application. So Star Wars communicates a God concept. Now, another movie, Close Encounters of the Third Kind. How many of you saw that? Ah, terrific. Wasn't that a fun movie? I thought it was great, particularly in the last scenes where that big ship came in. Mercy. But there was a powerful message behind that movie that was spiritual. And what would the author of Close Encounters of the Third Kind have us to believe as far as God is concerned? Let's work up to it. Where does salvation come from according to Close Encounters? Outer space. Someday, beings superior to ourselves will come to Earth, make contact, and give us eternal life. How is that message communicated in the movie? Yeah, missing people from the Earth for 100 years walked off the spacecraft and had not aged. What was the shape of the aliens? They were fetal, weren't they? With the elongated heads, which would signify perpetual youth. And you remember the force or the inner drive that was put into people to come to the place where this contact was going to be made? Does that have a parallel to Christianity? You bet it does. The thing that I find very amusing is, where was this encounter made? Devil's Mountain. Now, you can't tell me that that was not a religious movie. It was an extremely religious movie. So, people have a concept of God to wrestle with when they watch that movie. Yes? I find most people are not. That does not make it any less dangerous, because the subtlety sinks into the subconscious mind. It's planted there and can affect your actions and reactions without you consciously being aware of it. Pardon me? It's extremely dangerous. Another movie that just recently made it to the TV screen, Poseidon Adventure. Any of you see the Poseidon Adventure? Oh, that was a fantastic movie. I saw the movie in Amarillo years ago, and after I saw the movie, I wanted to stand up in the theater and just shout out to the people in that theater that there is a different approach to life. That movie was gross in its theological base, but it had a theological base. Okay, two positions were represented in that movie by two priests. Remember, one priest represented the establishment, and the other priest, who was young, represented the rebel side of our society. The ship turned over, and the priest who represented the establishment told everybody to stay in the ballroom, because that's what the ship's captain and people said to do. And what happened to everybody who stayed in the ballroom? They died. Message: if you follow the establishment, you'll die. The rebel priest led a group of people out of the ballroom and took them on an adventurous trip through the ship to get to the top of it so that they might be rescued. Toward the very end of that trip, he came across the steam valve that was open, and they couldn't get past it. So he leaped out onto this wheel and closed the steam valve. And when he was closing the steam valve, do you remember what he said? Yeah, he said, "God, if you would leave me alone, I could make it." As he dropped into the fire below in this configuration. Now, what does that tell you about the concept of God that is being presented in the Poseidon Adventure? Pardon me? Well, is God helpful? No, it's the Greek concept of God, where you have to fight against Him in order to make it. What's the message of the movie? The basic message of the movie is that if you accept the establishment, you'll not make it. But if you are willing to break out from the establishment and fight against it, there is a chance of making it. But only a chance. And God is not helpful. He is one of the powers that you have to fight against. Now, what kind of hope does that give? Well, that's awful. I was so angry at the conclusion of that movie. Yes? Yes. I know that the authors of Star Wars and of In Close Encounters were communicating a spiritual message intentionally. I have not read anything to know what was in the mind of the creator of Poseidon Adventure. Well, we are faced with God concepts all around us, and they're coming at us from places that we are not aware of. So I think it's important that we get ours straightened around. Now, in the McCall's Magazine of 1968, 10 years ago, there was a survey taken of 3,000 Protestant ministers. And a considerable number rejected altogether the idea of a personal God. And here's what they had to say about who God was. The ground of being, the force of life, the principle of love, ultimate reality. Now, how would you like to get up in the morning and have a quiet time with ultimate reality? Here is the Mormons' concept of God. To the Mormons, God is perfect, exalted man with a literal flesh and bones body. To the Christian Science people, God is eternal, impersonal principle, law, truth, spirit, idea. All that really is divine. God is spirit. There is no physical matter. God is good, therefore, there is no evil, sin, sickness, or death. With that concept of God, do you begin to understand why they believe some of the things they do? Or why they do some of the things they do? Religious polls reveal that the vast majority of people in the United States believe in some kind of ultimate reality or power that is greater than themselves. And they might call it Mother Nature, the man upstairs, or whatever. But most people believe in something outside of themselves that is greater than themselves. Now, what I'd like to do is take a few minutes and develop with you the evidences that we have outside of the Bible for the existence of a personal God. There are four evidences that are important to consider. The first evidence for the existence of God is the evidence from the existence of the world. This is called the cosmological argument for the existence of God. This argument is taken from cause and effect. The universe exists as an effect, and it's an effect which demands an adequate cause. How did it get here? The cause of the universe has to be greater than the universe itself. Now, I have a watch. The watch is an effect. It demands some kind of adequate explanation for its existence. How did the watch get here? What is the conclusion? A watchmaker exists somewhere. Now, Psalm 19:1 is the expression of this idea. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Now, the creation is not literally talking, but its existence is declaring the glory of God. Now, the second evidence, apart from the Bible, of the existence of a personal God is evidence from the order and design in the world. Not only is there a first cause, but there is a rational and purposeful first cause. When you examine the watch, you'll notice that one hand moves exactly, the hands move in exact relationship to one another. The watch does not work randomly. It works orderly. It works by a design. So what would that tell us about the watchmaker? He is intelligent. What would the probability be of this watch being assembled by chance? I think some people would have us believe that the world came into being by chance. I think that would have about as much chance as us taking iron ore, putting it in a bag, and shaking it until this watch came out the other end. The third evidence for the existence of a personal God is the evidence from the existence of man himself. Man is a specific example of design and order. Man has personality. What makes up personality? Well, basically, personality has three parts. Personality has intellect, personality has emotion, and personality has will. Intellect is the ability to think, emotion is the ability to feel, and will is the ability to determine. How ridiculous to argue that man came from some impersonal source or force. Surely man the effect cannot be greater than his first cause. Yes?
Can you define the difference
between thinking determined? Yes. The idea of determination points to a future. In other words, man being able to make a rational decision based on input now to determine some future choice. He can decide, he can make a decision about what he is going to do. Thinking is just the ability to rearrange data. Pardon me? Okay, well, maybe you'll see this in just a second here. Okay, best of my knowledge, it has never been demonstrated that life has been created from non-life. But yet one segment of our society would have us believe that life evolved from non-life. Is that a logical progression of thought? No, to me it's a very illogical progression of thought. And we have stated for us in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, I think the most logical position. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. If man has personality, then what might we conclude based on the fact from the Bible that we are created in His image? What can we conclude? God has personality. If God has personality and we have personality, then what application follows? We can have a personal relationship with God, as awesome as that seems. Okay? What about the fourth evidence? This is the weakest of the four evidences outside of the Bible for the existence of God. It's the evidence from the idea of a supreme being. Most, if not all, men have the idea of a most perfect being in their mind. Educated and undereducated. And the question is, where did the idea originate? And with it, most men have the sense of right and wrong. Where does that sense come from? Now, these are the four evidences that are the strongest for the existence of God apart from the Bible. Now, does the Bible seek to prove the existence of God? The answer to that question is no, it does not. The Bible assumes the existence of God. And it starts off this way. In the beginning, God created. If that sentence is accurate, if that sentence is true, then there are an awful lot of implications that follow. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The assumption is made that God was before anything else was brought into being. If God then is the creator, then what are a few of the implications that immediately come to your mind? We are His creation. If we are then His creation, therefore, what follows?
We have purpose.
We have purpose, but we have purpose in relationship to what? To our Creator. What else follows?
Why did He create us?
For what purpose? And we can find that purpose in the Bible. That relates back to the fact that we have purpose only in relationship to our Creator. What else follows? Oh, beautiful. Yes, if He is the designer, then if we're going to understand ourselves, it'd be a good idea to look to Him. And when He designed us and put us on the market, He did not put us on the market without a manual. And this is the manual for the operation of a human being. Now, when Ford puts out an automobile, there's a manual that goes with the automobile. If you follow the owner's manual, the car will generally give you fairly good service for the first 20 or 30 miles. If you don't follow the manual, for example, and don't change the oil, about how far will you be able to drive the car? Oh, maybe 15, 20,000 miles, and then you're going to have all sorts of problems with that car. Human beings need their oil changed as well. And the principles of changing oil in a human being are contained in the Bible. And we need to know what it says. The other major implication that follows that God created is that because He is the Creator and we are the created, He can do with us what He darn well pleases. And we do not have the prerogative to spit in the eye of the Creator without disastrous results occurring. Well, did man spit in the eye of God? You bet he did. And from that followed a revelation of God that just blows our minds. What he should have done was wipe us all out. But he didn't do that. Well, God reveals himself in the Old Testament primarily through intervening into historical situations. And his existence is made known to us through the appeal of historical evidence. Take a look at Exodus chapter 4 as just one of many examples. Then Moses answered and said, "What if they will not believe me?" This is when he's talking with God before he went down into Egypt to appear before Pharaoh for the release of the people of Israel. "What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" There is no God. It's silly to think that God appeared. And the Lord said to him, "What is in your hand?" And he said, "A staff." Then he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. So we have many of these supernatural occurrences taking place that are recorded in the Old Testament that verifies the existence of God. And then, of course, in the New Testament, the primary appeal is the person of Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 18 is the strongest statement. "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Who has explained God? Jesus Christ. Now, either God is who he says he is, or that whole Bible is a lie. Now, who is he? Well, I would like to suggest for you a definition of God for your consideration. And I would like you, if you would, to take it down. God is spirit. That means he does not have flesh and bones. He is spirit. Where does that come from, that statement? John chapter 4, verse 23. He is a living and active divine person. He did not put the world in motion and then go to the playground of the gods. He is living and active. He is a living and active divine person who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, truth, and love. He can enjoy fellowship with persons he created in his own image and redeemed by his grace. And he always acts in harmony with his perfect nature. Now, I would suggest to you that that is as comprehensive a definition of God the Father as you can come up with. Is it really possible for a finite human being to define fully the infinite God? I would say not. But I would say, from what we know of Him through the Bible, it is possible to get a fairly good understanding of who He is. I would suggest that it would be a good idea for you to take that definition today and to memorize it. And then work it over in your mind. Do any of you ever struggle with insomnia? While you're lying in your bed staring at the ceiling some night, you might run this through your mind and just think on each of these aspects of who God is. And I would suggest to you it would be very helpful in coming to a better understanding of who He is. And then as you read the Bible daily or whatever your habit is, you'll have some of these ideas about who God is reinforced and expanded. And tomorrow morning, I'm going to take a few of these characteristics of God and develop them with you. Because in that definition is the source of a very peaceful, tranquil, God-centered life in the midst of a very chaotic world, if you can really grab a hold of it. Okay, any comments or questions about this definition? I don't think the idea of creator is in there, Bob. Oh yeah, it's implied in there. Persons that He created in His own image. Yeah, no. Okay, just take that and work it over. Now, how does God exist? He exists personally. Now, personality involves existence with power of self-consciousness and self-determination. This comes back to the question that we had a little while ago. Self-consciousness is the ability of being aware of yourself among other people. And self-determination is the ability to look in the future and prepare an intelligent course of action. The intellect and the emotion are a part of self-consciousness, and the will is the self-determination. Now, does God in fact possess intellect, emotion, and will? How about intellect? Let's look at Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of God, or who became His counselor? Has anyone ever taught God anything? No. What about the knowledge that God possesses? It has no bounds. Okay, does He have intellect? You bet He has intellect. Okay, how about emotion? Does God feel? Can you think of any statement that He does?
He was sorry He ever created man in Genesis.
All right?
That's emotion, right?
It is emotion.
John 3:16, for God so loved the world.
The idea of love being an emotion, a feeling. You bet. Has your heart ever been turned over in you? Is there emotion involved when your heart turns over? Have you ever felt compassion? Is that an emotion? You bet it is. Does God the Father feel? Yes, He does. Does God possess will? Peter 2:9 is one statement that God possesses will. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Okay, God the Father possesses personality. He possesses intellect, He possesses emotion, and He possesses will. How is He referred to in the Bible? As it? No, He is referred to as He. Man being created in His image with personality would lead us to conclude that God possesses personality. The attributes of God are all, not all, mostly attributes that are characteristic of man. And we know that God is capable of doing precisely the functions that are performed by the physical properties of man. For example, in Deuteronomy 33:27, we have a reference to the arms of God. In John 10:29, we have reference made to the hands of God. Does God have arms and hands? I would suggest to you that He does not. But these are expressions made about God that would indicate that He has the capability of doing the same things that we do. God is what? Flesh and blood? No, God is Spirit. No man has seen Him at any time, but He has been revealed to us through God the Son in the most perfect expression of who He is. Well, what is the significance of all of this? If God is personal, if we are made in His image, then the conclusion is we can have fellowship with Him.
When we're speaking of God, we're not trying to encompass the entire concept of the Trinity, right?
No, I'm only dealing with now God the Father. Okay? If we can have fellowship with God, then what should our responsibility be, or our response be? To do it. And as I stand here before you right now and think of the definition of who He is, and think about who I am, and realize the gulf that exists between my imperfect being and His infinite perfect being, and think of the fact that I indeed can fellowship with Him, that blows my mind. Knowing that I can have fellowship with God encourages me to do that. Go to Him. I know because He is a person that when I talk to Him, He listens. I know that He knows the feelings that I experience. How do I know that? Because He feels too. When I get all twisted out of shape and confused, I know that He is perfectly wise. And what do I need to do? Go to Him and tap in to the wisdom that He gives. He's the source of it all. Those are but a few of the implications of what we have been talking about. But if this, in fact, is who our God is, then it should result in us living consistently with the belief that we have about who He is. And I challenge every one of you as this new year begins to really make it a priority to enter into regular daily fellowship with Him. He desires it more than you do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have made Yourself known to us through Your creation, and that You've made Yourself known to us through Your word that You have given to the prophets, to the apostles. And we thank You that You have made Yourself known to us through the person of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, with such a phenomenal revelation of Yourself, we are without excuse before You in ignoring so much of what You have made known. And Father, we confess how we have allowed ourselves to become too busy to rationalize keeping ourselves from fellowship with You. And Lord, we ask that Your Spirit would work within each one of us to bring us back to a vital relationship with You so that we might enjoy the life that You have for each of us. In Jesus' name, amen.